Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and on this Friday, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 21, as Paul kind of comes out of his initial salvo about the wisdom of God being stronger and wiser than man's strength or wisdom, about how the divisions that exist in humanity and in the church are overcome by the unity, the centrality of Jesus Christ crucified, into a little more of a defense, it's light. In 2 Corinthians, you're going to get a pretty heavy defense of Paul's apostleship. Here you're going to get a little more of a defense of his apostleship over against those who are troubling the church in Corinth by questioning Paul's integrity and his authority. To help us move through these verses, which are also therefore going to be demonstrating the value of the office of the ministry, we have on the line Pastor David Uphold. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's a first-time guest here. Welcome to the show, Pastor Uphold. Welcome to Sharper Iron. Normally, we just head right into the context of the text. We've spent most of this week doing 1 Corinthians, so we've moved all the way through these texts that lead right up to this. But the further we get into the book, the more important it becomes to remember what came before. So if you were just dropping out of the sky to teach on 1 Corinthians 4, what would you say we needed to know from the previous days that brings to bear on the text today?
I think chapter 4 is going to, he kind of is circling back to what was the original problem that he had highlighted for the Corinthians. If you remember back in chapter 1, I've been listening the last couple of days just so I had an idea of how this would go. But back in chapter 1, he talked about, you know, you've got some who claim to be disciples of Paul and others have Apollos and others have Cephas. And then there's the super spiritual you know, members who say, well, we only follow Christ. And so here he's kind of tying back into that, and he's going to address, well, what is the role of the apostle or of the pastor, whoever the person is who's leading the congregation in that place? And so it ties in back nicely to that original issue that's dividing the Corinthians.
I don't think that most people, like off the top of their head, if you said, what is the book of 1 Corinthians about? I mean, maybe most people like in the U.S. just wouldn't even know the book existed, right? But most Christians of earnest heart, right? Those who care about the Bible, I don't know that most of them would say, I think 1 Corinthians is about Paul trying to stop super spirituality from ruining a congregation. And yet, what you said there kind of makes me think, in one sense, that's very much what is at play here. That there is a hyperized or an elevated or a second tier view of Christianity, and it's taking a couple of different forms. It is running ramshackle over things, and so you see it kind of breaking out in different ways. But the super apostles, as they're later going to be called, and you certainly have this later in the book with those who are using their spiritual gifts as a means of pride and whatnot. So maybe say a little bit more about that, because I hadn't thought about it in those terms before, and I think that's pretty helpful.
Yeah, I think that's good. Later in the book, he's going to talk about the gift of tongues, and you know the Corinthians are pursuing these spiritual gifts, and they want the extraordinary stuff, which is, you know, a lot of people, and who wouldn't want some kind of extraordinary experience of the Holy Spirit? That would be, you know, great. But what Paul keeps reminding them of, I think, is that come back to the ordinary things, and it's under ordinary means. We talk this way all the time. It's in the ordinary that Christ brings his gospel. Think of what you just talked about yesterday, where you have, I didn't come to you with lofty wisdom, but I came and I preached simply Christ crucified, not with fancy rhetoric, but in powerful words that actually magnifies the power of God. That's hidden under these ordinary things. And even when he goes on to talk about gifts, right, what does he say the most excellent gift is? This is the great chapter 13. I will show you the still more excellent way, which is the way of love. And so, you know, as you pursue your Christianity and grow as a disciple, it's not so much growing in these magnificent ways to the outside eye, but the things that Christ values are often the simple, very simple things.
The phrase "they're hidden under the ordinary" then gets back to what I will maintain is the real heart of the book, or the real antidote to the super spirituality. It is the wisdom of God. It is the mind of Christ, but it gets even deeper. It's the body of Christ, which is the church. It's ecclesiology, but more than that, it's the body of Christ hidden under the ordinary thing of bread. It is the blood of Christ hidden under the ordinary thing of wine. It's the place where the wisdom of God is wiser than our foolishness, and the strength of God is greater than our weakness. And it all comes to bear on that as the place where none of us are greater than anybody else. Nobody follows Paul. Nobody follows Apollo. So we all, in that regard, follow Christ when we believe those marvelous words that 1 Corinthians will reserve for us, the only epistle that writes them down on the night when Jesus was betrayed. So final thoughts about that or anything else that kind of springing out of what I just said, and then we'll start hitting the text.
Well, I think as we hit the text here, we can just get going on it. But the way that Paul does this of connecting the ordinary thing with the extraordinary, you know, the power of God is going to come out as we go through chapter 4. So we laid a good foundation there to actually get right into the text. So let's go.
All right. Well, I'm going to stop us right on verse 1 because I want to circle around a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians says this: "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, I think what I can agree with here that's really evident is that Paul is now defending his apostleship. The us there plays on an us-you that he had set up in the previous section, and the us-you going on is the apostles and or preachers, that is, those who are sent, commissioned, ordained to preach, over against, with and for the congregation. And I don't want to get, well, we could get into this if you want to, Pastor Opel, but you know, the us versus them, that is a problem in our context. That is one of the reasons people don't like the clergy idea or the existence of the office, is there's an us versus them there. But Paul sets up, it's an us for them, or an us for you, right? And that's continuing here, that this office serves by giving something. And so this is how one should regard us, those apostles in this office, particularly as they write the scripture down, for goodness sakes, as servants of Christ. And that word there is, I believe, deacons, right? I'm trying to check it as I look here, as deacons of Christ. It's not deacons. As servants of Christ.
One.
Yeah. What do you know what it is? Can you, is it, is that, I'm just trying to glance at the Greek. I'm not that good. Huperetas?
Right. It's not a common word. He actually, back in chapter 3, he had called, you know, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We are deacons, like you said. So this is, he emphasizes steward, and we want to probably spend more of our time on that word, steward of the mysteries. But this, that word is just a servant. It's another word for servant, very similar to deacon.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, and then the steward of the mysteries is kind of where I was wanting to go here, because this gets used in classic Lutheranism a little bit as a handlers of word and sacrament, with an emphasis on that word mystery, which is a great Greek word. You can actually hear it in the English. It's mysterion in the Greek. So it's mystery in the English, right? So it's a Greek word. But that word mysterion and mystery eventually comes and becomes translated as the way we talk about the sacramentums. That's the Latin, right? The mysteries in Latin is sacramentum. And so our sacraments are things that are mysteries. That's what we would call baptism and the supper. And then what Lutherans have done, though, that I'm not sure I'm comfortable with, is that we've read that back into that history, back into this word, as if Paul here is talking about, you know, handling the baptism and the supper. It's certainly what the office does, but I think he's got a bigger idea in play here than just that. And this economy of the way that God works, which is that steward word is connected to the word economy, I think that's more what we want to focus on here. So I'm just curious with your thoughts, and I'm perfectly happy to have you put me in my place and tell me how I'm wrong too, because I need to
know. You're absolutely right. It's kind of like, you know, all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares, right? So the sacraments, as we usually use that word, the sacraments are certainly included in this word mysteries, but the mysteries of God here is much, much broader than that. And we could spend the whole time, I think, just kind of looking at how Paul uses that word in his other epistles. But these are things, mysteries here refers to things that aren't perceptible to the natural man, to pick up on a word he used earlier, something that has to be revealed by God. And I don't know if we have time to go through a whole list of them, but I would just point out one of them that I think our listeners will know pretty well. Behold, I tell you a mystery, right? He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. What is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that final transformation, when Christ returns in glory, the dead are raised and our bodies are changed to be like his glorious body, that's an example of one of these mysteries, which isn't, you know, we don't call that a sacrament. That's not baptism or the Lord's Supper, but that's part of these mysteries that have been given to the church, and that the role of the pastor is to deliver those mysteries to God's people.
So what about this oikonomos? We're doing more Greek here than we normally do, but that's all right. Oikonomos, the economy is on the front end of that word, or it means house, right? Or worker, or the way things work. And then is that nomos, is that law? It's like house law? Is that right?
No, I think it's just this is the word for steward. I don't know if it's a combination of things. You may be right. I don't know the Greek word well enough, but the picture is the important thing here of you've got a household, and in the household, there's the master, of course, but the master is not the one who is administering the business of the household, right? That falls to the steward or to the manager, I think is how it gets translated. No, it is stewards of the mysteries. So think back to if your congregation does the one-year lectionary, you had the steward, the unjust steward, just a couple weeks ago. Here's a guy who has the book of stewardship, and he's keeping track of who owes his master what. And now in that example, he's a very unfaithful steward, right? He's unjust. He's cooking the books a little bit, more than a little bit. But that gives you a good background for what the steward is. He's over that. He's under the master, but he is making sure that everyone gets their due payment at the proper time. And what Paul is using this for is the church. The church is the household of God, and within God's household, he's set it up in such a way that the economy of the household, to go off that word, is that there is a pastor or apostle who is feeding the rest of his fellow servants.
And okay, so I wasn't going to go back into the word, but then you said the word feeding there, and it threw me off because I did a little Greek study while you were talking. It's oiko, which is house, and then nemo, which can be translated as manage, but literally means to feed or to graze. So the one who feeds the house is the literal meaning of the word. Can be translated as manager, can be a treasurer, can be one who manages transcendent matters, as in an administrator of public affairs. That is then, as you did so well, linked back into how we should, at the very least, before we get into the office of the ministry in the present argument, at the very least, the way we must view the apostles whom Jesus appeared to, commissioned, and sent, the way we must view their words is that as the ones who would feed the household of God, right? The ones who would administrate the transcendent matters of the household of God. And this is why I'm convinced. This is why we believe the Bible's true, right? We trust the New Testament to be inspired and inerrant. Why? Because we should regard Paul and those with him as the administrators of the words of wisdom that are, in fact, the path to eternal life. We reject those, we reject the whole thing. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO. Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Matthew takes on a new challenge at Odyssey Middle School.
I can't believe I just signed up to run for student body president.
Emily Jones is by his side.
I'm going to be your campaign manager.
But there's a wrinkle from his sister Olivia.
I'm going to be the next school president.
I'm running too.
Really?
It's Parker versus Parker. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
How do we know what Christianity even is? Well, there's really only one way that Jesus told us. How do we know what Jesus said? He told some particular guys who he named ambassadors, or perhaps we might call them feeders of the house of God. And those guys were sent to teach all that Jesus had said and teach us as Christians to observe that. So we should regard them, of course, as stewards of the mysteries that have been hidden for the ages, now revealed in Christ. Things like the resurrection of the body from the grave, things like the reconciliation of Jew, Gentile, and every race in the one man, Jesus Christ, things like the bread and wine, which are in fact the body that binds us all together. Talking about these mysteries this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 here on Sharper Iron with Pastor David Uphold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Uphold, we kind of left off, I kind of threw the last bits out there about the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm going to add verse 2 to this mix and then let you go ahead and respond. Moreover, Paul says, beyond being regarded as mysteries, stewards of the mysteries, he said, is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So he's upping the ante. He's going all in on this reality. Look, I'm not just saying you ought to listen to me. I'm saying I'm going to be judged kind of eternally based on whether or not I do what I've been told to do. And so you really, really should listen to what I'm saying.
Yeah, absolutely. This verse was read when I was installed here. And this is a common practice. Pastors will, and maybe the district president will read certain passages as a pastor's installed. And this, I remember this one was read because it really struck home to me. That's what's required of the steward, is that he be faithful to his master, right? And Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 come to mind here. Who is the wise and faithful servant or steward, right? It's the same word. He's the one who feeds the house, that gives them their food at the proper time. And if you don't do that, your master's going to come and he's going to find you being unfaithful, and he's going to give you a beating, is what Jesus says in chapter 12. So it's for the congregation to see, okay, what's the role of the pastor, the role of the apostles before them. And it's also, I think, a good word for pastors to take to heart of, okay, my job is to be faithful to my master.
Yeah, so this verse isn't really about how the pastors are there just to have authority. The pastors are sent with a certain authority, which is to proclaim what the apostles have written for us that will never pass away. And yet it's not for the sake of the pastors, it's for the sake of the believers. And this is the point that he's Absolutely. Making, right? That I'm here saying these things for you, so that you should believe. It's odd that you would question this. It's odd that you would let someone steal this from you. And it's not really, insofar as Corinth is concerned, it's not quite loud on the surface the way it will be later in 2 Corinthians. But it's certainly there, and he's laying that groundwork. And we should take it seriously today as well, that to dismiss the office of the ministry when it preaches the Scriptures is no small thing. And to be in the office of the ministry and not preach the Scriptures is also no small thing. For Paul, it is a small thing if you judge him by human opinion. Verse 3 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." Now, he's kind of, Paul will do this sometimes where he'll dance through a couple thoughts real quick, and I think you really got to slow down and break them down. So why is it that he doesn't think it's a big deal to be judged by other people or any human court? Because he's been judged innocent by Christ, and because he has the words of Christ, and he knows that he's being faithful to them, so he doesn't even judge himself. That is, you know, his conscience ultimately is held captive to the gospel. All the same, he says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself. I don't think I'm really like hurting you or seeking your ill, but that doesn't acquit me. Like, it doesn't matter if I justify myself, right? It is the Lord who judges me," the end of the verse. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." That is, I think, again, what he's saying there is stop trying to mince how you would perceive what somebody else is doing. Don't look at their motives or their actions. Let the Lord judge that on the last day. In the moment now, stand upon the grace of your own justification, because on the last day, it's your only hope. Now, maybe I'm reading a bit Lutheran into that. That's kind of where I'd go. What are your thoughts?
I think that eternal perspective, or that end time, at last day perspective, is so hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for pastors and for people alike. You wanna see results, and you wanna judge a person by, okay, is he being successful in the here and now? And what's very helpful here is for Paul's own self understanding, and then also for the church's understanding of the pastor. We don't look at a pastor and say, man, this guy's really successful. He must be good. We really like him. And then look at another one and say, well, he's not as successful. He must not be as good. It's the Lord who judges. It is amazing that Paul says, on the one hand, I'm not going to be judged by anybody. When I look at myself, I don't find anything wrong. And yet, even that doesn't matter, because it's not my opinion or your opinion that really counts. It's Christ's opinion, and that is going to be revealed on the last day. We should probably temper that a little bit. It's not that he doesn't care at all what they think of him, right? And it's also not that he is just really haphazard in what he's doing, because like he says here, when I do look at myself and see if I'm actually being faithful, I find that I am. So he's not just, walking around and saying, hey, it's all good. Christ is going to vindicate me in the end so I can do what I want now. There still is some accountability, but that accountability doesn't mean that we're subject to the court of public opinion.
Right. And that's really what he's getting at here, because that's what's running the show in this place is public opinion.
Absolutely.
He's right. In the context of, look, the world's way of seeing things is inaccurate. It's folly, actually, in God's sight. All the wise of the world, the debater, the scribe, they have nothing to add to this. So if that's the way you're trying to judge church, if you're trying to judge the success of the church based on human opinion, then I don't care if you judge me or not. Whatever. Say what you will. It has no effect on me. That's not to say he doesn't believe he is accountable for truth and for morality and things like that. Right. Quite the opposite. He's going to explain what he's doing in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Oh, is it about scripture after all? Look at that. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And don't see those things as disconnected. What happens when you go beyond scripture? You end up puffed up in favor one against the other. It's amazing how quickly modern Christianity has been willing to discard the scriptures as a sure and certain rule and norm for understanding and believing what Christianity is. And is it any wonder what a disaster we see and what a divided place we see being puffed up again against one another? For who sees anything different in you, he says? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, right, if the word of God or even the spiritual gifts that they got by the laying on the apostles' hands, if that was all a gift, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you act as if it's something about you? Why do you think that your good works as a Christian, I'm talking to you today out there, you think that you've been a little better at your sanctified life? Why do you think that that makes you able to be rude to other people, right? I mean, it's not about you. Even the good works are gifts. Receive them in humility. And seek to show mercy to others. I don't know. Maybe I'm hobby horsing a little bit. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think that he is helpfully now kind of going beyond just the way that he thinks about himself or his own office, and he's applying that to the rest of the church there. So in the same way that what's required of him is to be faithful to the things in the scriptures, right? Not to go beyond what is written in the scripture. It's the same governing rule for all Christians. And you're right, when you lose this, when you lose this general rule, don't go beyond what's written, the sufficiency of the scriptures, what gets put in place of that? Well, we start to judge each other by human opinions, right? And we look at, this guy, well, he's here. We'll go back to something we discussed in the first segment, that here's a super spiritual Christian, right? He fasts twice a week, and he, whatever it might be, whatever the opinions are that we set up the benchmarks that only we can check, well, then you start to get this puffing up instead of What he's going to talk about later in his epistle, the better way is the way of love.
And the division between, or the tendency to, I should say, point to self is so inbred in us that the moment the gospel is removed from the center of what is preached, and this is where it is about scripture alone, and in that's law and gospel rightly distinguished. And in law and gospel rightly distinguished, it is about Jesus Christ crucified as the real thing we're here to say. The law is true. We're here to say that too. But the thing the world can't know, the mystery revealed, is Christ crucified and risen for us. Once that's taken out of the center of your justification, you have no other option but to become puffed up. Like, there is no other human position to take. It is native to you to become puffed up. And when you do that, you're going to be set against those around you, even those you love, even those you say you care for. You're going to be in a competitive state with them. This is why Paul, earlier on, I think it was in chapter 2, he says, look, there's divisions and rivalries among you, children. You know, who do you think you are? You think that's a proof of how great a Christian you are, is that you're out there having fights on the internet? What? You know, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't help anybody. And he counters this with, in verse 8, it's kind of a little bit of a on its head moment where he's like chiding them on the one hand, but he's chiding them by telling them how everything's great. Right? Already you have all you want, right? You already got it all in Christ. It's already been given. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you would reign, so that we might share the rule with you. So he's got a little tongue in cheek, but it's also true. And so he's kind of like, don't you realize the royalty that you are? Would that you would actually own it and really be what you're called to be, so that we could rejoice rather than be divided from you. Then he goes on to talk about the apostles and what their expectations are for life, where I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. As you mentioned earlier, Pastor Uphold, you know, everyone wants to have the super spiritual gifts. I tell you what, if history has anything to say, when you get the super spiritual gifts, you also get to get killed for the faith a lot of the time. So are you sure? You sure? Right? God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Don't miss it. To angels. This is the first of two times he'll reference the angels out of the blue in 1 Corinthians. To angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. That is, that's how the world sees us, right? A spectacle and fools. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. He means this, that the Christian does not have to quite bear the brunt of these things the way that the apostles do and the way the office will. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, Luther would pick up on this kind of thinking in his day and talk about how poorly pastors who preached the gospel were treated while bishops sat in princes' palaces and things like that. Today, I think it still could be said how it's not as though modern first world Christian pastors aren't wealthy by worldly standards. We are. We live much better than most of the people in the world. But by the standards and context of those around us, we don't, and we aren't. And we are. The one that jumps out to me the most there is when reviled, we bless, right? When persecuted, we endure. I've told this to congregations before. I know I'm talking quite a bit here, and I want to see what you think about the text, but it really is key. I've told this to congregation before. It doesn't really even matter so much how much you pay your pastor if you love the Word of God and you want it more and you don't ever fight against the Word of God. Now, you got to keep him fed and all, but that'll mean so much more to him, because when you persecute him for the Word, he'll have to endure. That's his job, and that hurts. When you slander him as being after power, but he's actually just after getting the gospel to be the center of your congregation, well, he entreats instead, right? So this still does apply, and yet Paul is very much saying here, the apostles, more than the rest of us ever, did this as a spectacle to the world to be visibly seen in history. Whereas the rest of Christianity, we get a shadow of these things. We do get the theology of the cross, but not like, well, no one lives like Paul. Yeah. Thoughts?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think he's actually being a little tongue-in-cheek with them. I think he's saying back in verse 8, you have all you want. You've become rich. You, without us, you've become kings, but really you haven't. Because in the very next thing, he says, would that you did. that you did, in factually, had become kings, but you haven't yet. And so what's going on here is I think they've lost sight of that they haven't reached the goal yet, right? So we talk about our eschatology, right, the doctrine of the last things. We have kind of this two ages. We live in the overlap of the old age, and the new age has come with Christ's resurrection, but we haven't reached the end. So this now and not yet distinction, and if you lose that, the not yet, you think, okay, we have everything that we want. All is good. We can eat, drink, and be merry. We've got it made. And Paul compares that kind of mentality with his own mentality, which is, look, I don't have the kingdom. I'm not on the throne with Christ, ruling along with him as his royal priest, except by faith, right? We live now by faith and not by sight. And the significance of that is that there's a time now for perseverance. Now is not the time for, being pleased with yourself or self-satisfied. Now's the time to actually do the work that we've been given to do. And for Paul, that work means he's being put out as a spectacle. The Greek word is great. He's God's theater. God is displaying the apostles, and through their sufferings, he's actually making known his power.
And this is the power of the cross at the end of the day, right? I mean, it is about the ability to endure. And in this regard, I mean, I really do think that the apostles have a elevated version of this in the history of the church. But in this regard, the unique power of Christianity is not success but failure, which is a really weird thing to say, but it is so spot on. We have the ability to fail with faith. And it doesn't mean you go out and you try. But that success in worldly terms doesn't matter so much, because we know that the real value isn't here anyway. If we want to judge success by holding the word of God unto death, okay, fine, then it really matters a lot, right? But in terms of the way that the world would see things, we are content. He'll say this in another place, with persecutions, with danger, with sword, all that, right? We are content with these things. I've learned this secret of being content. Well, what's that? It's not that God's going to give me something better tomorrow and it'll all work out, because he never gives you more than you can handle and blah, 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 right? Get rid of the platitudes. It's because we know that the resurrection is coming and we will rise. Though they take our life, good, fame, child, wife, though this all be gone, the battle still is won. Right? The reign of God remains. It is coming again. So absolutely there. So what about, just as an aside here, because we've got a little time to play with it, what about this spectacle to angels? What's going on with that?
Yeah, well, you've got men, angels, and the whole world. So it's as if everyone is watching what's going on with the apostles. And Paul doesn't have this, he's not conceited or full of himself, and I'm the center of the universe. But this is the reality of the church, is that okay, if what we say is true, if God has raised Jesus from the dead and he's given this ministry of reconciliation to the church, this is the most important thing. The most important thing in the whole world is the preaching of the gospel. And so even the angels pay attention to this, and they're watching to see what's going to happen. I don't know if they know more than we do. They probably have a better vantage point, right? But it's sort of an open question. Do the angels know? How much do they know? Do they know what's going to happen tomorrow? I kind of tend to think they don't. Only God knows that. And so they are, I don't know if they're enjoying watching it, but they're definitely checking it out. And we do know, too, that they're involved in some way, ministering to us, watching over us, protecting us. Mm-hmm. We don't want to say too much because we don't know a whole lot about the angelic realm, but they are tuned in to what's going on.
Yeah, I think, and you're right, we don't know a lot. And so you borderline on speculation every time you really talk about them. I think that what is clear is that they're part of the created order, right? They're not, the heaven in which they are the heavens and the earth that God created. Not the highest heavens that God is in, or just, that is God, right? So they're less than God in that. They're part of creation. They are meant to serve creation, like you said, to minister in a certain way. And so they love creation. And yet, you have this moment later in 1 Corinthians where it's clear that they're not exactly happy with when creation gets topsy-turvy. When men start acting like women and women start acting like men, it actually bugs the angels. They're like, what are you doing? This is kind of weird, guys, right? Trees should be trees, dogs should be dogs, that kind of thing. And yet, you also have this bit from Ephesians 3, verse 10, where Paul talks about the gospel that God is giving to the church being something that he's using to teach the rulers in the heavenly places. And, you know, is that meaning to put the demons in their place? Is that meaning that the angels are actually learning mercy as well in a certain way that couldn't have happened in a perfect world? I mean, you verge on speculation a little bit, but there's enough of these little nuggets that it's just like, what? Oh, interesting. They're part of this too, is kind of the big thing. And pretty much what you said. They're part of this too. Well, even angels long to look into these things because they have something to learn.
That's actually a great point. The word there, I said it before, the spectacle is a theater. And so you go to the theater, and when you watch the theater or you watch a play or something like that, I'm not a big play guy, but let's say you watch a movie, right? And you see in the movie, you see what the author, his work of art, right? And so I think there's something going on here. The work of the church displays for all people God's love, right? And even the angels, I think you might be onto something. Even the angels gain a deeper appreciation of God's love when they see Christ crucified and risen and now proclaimed to the saints, and the gathering of the church and the suffering of the apostles and the endurance of the Christians. It's like the, you know, that the angels are watching, cheering it on, saying, let's go.
Yeah, I think so. I the danger would be we end up where some in the Far East of the Eastern Orthodoxy would talk about the Blessed Fall, right, as if the fall were the plan. And I don't know that we can quite go there. But I do think you can say that if it is true, as justification teaches us, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice, that the greatest glory of God is not righteousness in a demanding or in a law-based sense, but righteousness in a giving and even a forgiving sense, then this is something that the angels who don't need forgiveness can marvel at and learn to see. The image of God is forgiving and only happens now. And only happens in this present age as it's all playing itself out. It is a mystery. I'm going to leave it at that one, right? I don't know that we can do the math on the entire thing. But it is, Paul seems to think it's there, and he drops it. I mean, it's like, why are the angels mentioned? Every time you see angels mentioned by Paul,
the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Oops, that's the wrong button. Where'd the music go? Andy, can you hit the right music right now? My computer's frozen on me. Are you there? Hit the right music, Andy, please. Oh, no. We're in radio silence, and I'm like ready to pretend to talk, but I'm watching a mouse on the screen move around in front of me. did I delete it somehow, Andy? Oh, goodness gracious. This is so
I don't hear him. Do you hear him?
No, he's the mouse is moving around. He's trying to put the right thing back. I can watch the mouse move, but my computer's so frozen that like all I see is like golden slashing colors everywhere. Somehow there's an internet connection issue this morning there. I think I had a really good out that I was going to go to, but I can't remember what it was at all. There's the music, so I'm at least happy with that. You've gotten some good Bible this morning. Who cares if the radio works the way it's supposed to? Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll talk about how to think around corners with Peter Slayton, and we'll talk with the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood about Everyone His Witness training.
We'll learn what children are learning in Lutheran schools this year. We'll find out about starting a Lutheran high school, and we'll celebrate our last day with Ray, our Lutheran Young Adult Corps volunteer.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
We are fools, for Christ's sake. That is, we're willing to be embarrassed on a nationally worldwide publicly broadcasted radio so that we might tell
we're
you...
We're a spectacle.
Yeah, we're a spectacle. That's exactly right. So we might tell you what the scriptures say. And certainly, the folly of the world, I mean, isn't the devil in the details and the details of the technology all the time? The folly of the world is thinking that these things... How many times have you heard it said that technology is the salvation of the church, right? It's not going to be. It's going to have errors in it. It's going to have thorns and thistles, just like everything else. It's not going to be our salvation, but what will be our salvation, always, is the fullness of the scriptures that point to Christ crucified for you. Talking about this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the entire chapter with Pastor David Uphold of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, picking up with verse 14. Paul continues to say, and I think this is a kind of an interesting little move here as well, because, I mean, you mentioned he's tongue-in-cheek earlier, and I think I agree with you on that. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And it's like, it depends on how you want to hear that word ashamed in the English there, because in one sense, he is writing this to shame them a little. Like, they need to be humbled here a little bit. So what's he mean? And I think what he's getting at is, look, I don't want you to turn to shame. I'm not wanting you to become just only sad and a beaten puppy in the corner. That's not my point, right? Rather, I want you to wake up and understand. How often, I mean, to admonish you as my beloved children, how real is this for any type of parenting? The child often will feel shame, and your goal is not shame for the child. You want them to see the truth. And then here he's saying, I want you to see the truth because I love you. You're actually special to me. For though you have countless guys in Christ, and he's going to, I mean, he means it. You're special to him, Paul, in a very particular way. Although you have countless guys in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As I planted your church, right? I was the one who first spoke these words to you. Interesting, my sainted Missouri Synod grandma, she loved to say, call no man father. Here Paul's calling himself father. I think what Jesus is getting at is a little different. He says, don't believe that anyone is ultimately your father other than the Father in heaven. But you can recognize earthly fathers. And here Paul says, you know, you owe your Christianity to me in a sense, in that I brought you Christ through the gospel. So I urge you then, be imitators of me. And my grandma hated this verse too. She says, why does Paul say imitate himself? He's so selfish. No, he's not, grandma. He's actually saying, have some mercy. Look, you guys hate me right now, and I'm telling you I love you. So, like, let's do this together, and we'll all be good, right? That is why I sent you Timothy, he said, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It's a little bit of the, what is the parable of the vineyard, right? You hear about this catastrophe, and so you send this young lamb, this young Pastor Timothy, into the midst of it, and he comes back apparently to Paul and ends up saying, you know, things are not so good, Paul. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. That is to give you the word of the apostles and to show you what this does impact the way that you live. Some are arrogant. Now he goes right to the carpet now with verse 18. Some are arrogant. Some of you who are hearing this letter actually don't care about anything I've said, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Again, fighting words. Okay, so you think you're a super apostle? We'll see when I get there.
Yeah.
For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Interesting, given how much he said about the kingdom of God being weakness, that he's now using power here. So I'm curious your thoughts about that. Verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Again, fighting words. Clearly, he's reprimanding them. Clearly, he's stating that he's the one with the official authority. My curiosity, again, is so what is the power he's really talking about, given that weakness is God's strength? So anywhere you want to go with the text.
Well, I mean, I think this whole section, you do get the relational aspect of the church. You know, we live in a digital age, and you can go, I mean, people can listen to us online, you can listen on the radio, but it's not the same as your actual pastor, right? And that's what Paul is really getting at here, is that, I'm the one who planted your church, and many of you, I was there, I was the one who preached, and through me, Christ brought you to himself. So there is this special connection. And I'm sure that you found this, Father Fisk, should I call you that? Pastor Fisk, that that the people who come in, I mean, you love your whole congregation, of course, but the people who come in through your new membership class or through something that you've done with them, there is a different kind of bond with those people. Not that you play favorites or anything, but you do have this very paternal aspect to the pastor and people relationship, right? And that's what he's saying here. I don't think he's making a bigger deal than that is, but he's also not downplaying that. And part of that father and child relationship is that there's going to be imitation, even if he doesn't say it. My kids imitate me, whether I tell them to or not. And sometimes it's not in good ways, right? I hear them say things and I think, man, where did you learn to talk like that? And you got to discipline them a little bit, right? But then they also imitate good things about you. When we pray at night, my son, I have a 5-year-old son, he's my oldest son. It's amazing some of the things he'll pray for, because he's just modeling his prayers after what he hears me praying. And it's really a great thing to hear and watch him grow that way. So Paul, incarnate reality of the church, that who your pastor is actually is going to have an impact on how you live your Christian life. He's reminding them of that. And he's saying, Timothy's coming to actually show you, right? So that these aren't just words that you hear, but you're actually going to have a pattern of me in my son Timothy, and then you can pattern yourself off of that.
You know, this is connected to, I think, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and some of the qualifications for a pastor and an overseer. Paul recognizes that the life of the pastor as a human being, while it is not salvific, right? There is no juju by which the pastor's righteousness really impacts the word, provided the word is held in purity and truth. But his manifestation of Christianity as a person is going to have an impact on the congregation.
Absolutely.
Particularly if he doesn't manifest it as a person, and particularly if he's got some significant flaws. And Paul lists some, you know, drunkenness, not managing the household, things like that. It will show. There was someone said to me once, and I thought it was pretty wise, that when you first get to any parish, this is a little inside pastor talk, but when you first get to any parish, what's wrong with that parish is what was wrong with the last guy. After you've been there 10 years, what's wrong with that parish is what's wrong with you. And I was like, huh, yeah, that's probably true. I should pay attention to that.
Right.
You know, it's a real thing. So let me ask you this, though. We got about 4 or 5 minutes here. I know you're on the show today because you're recommended by a very good friend of mine, and I believe a friend of yours, Pastor Adam Kuntz. I'm sure he's a listener favorite as well. They know his name. And he's talked with me recently about the theology of imitation, and that it's here in the scriptures, and we're afraid of it because we're afraid of ruining justification. You know, we kind of get trapped in the jargon, and we know that, you know, you got Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of the Christ, very, really ultimately legalistic, I think, work. So there's a problem with it historically, yet we've let the word be stolen from us. When Paul here very much is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and that this isn't this isn't a legalism, this isn't a pietism, this is a faith thing. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think it goes along with the other verse you had mentioned before. When I come to you, I'm not interested in talk. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. That there actually is a visible aspect here, right? If our faith is purely intellectual and is something, you know, I believe in Jesus and the forgiveness of my sins, that's good. But that has an impact on a person, right? It changes the way they think and talk. Conversion is real, and justification leads to sanctification, right? And this, the importance of imitation, it happens. This is what Pastor Kuntz and I talk about when we talk about this stuff. It happens whether you are aware of it or not, right? So even before that pastor told, and those are wise words, you know, the 10 years, it's going to be the faults in you that you see in your congregation. It happens whether you know it or not. So be aware of it. Be aware that your example matters. And also for our members to have, a role model, or to have, this is why we have sponsors in baptism, or historically we did, to have someone who you can see, what does the Christian life look like? That's really important, isn't it? And especially if you don't have it within your own family, to see it in the church, to see what does a faithful marriage look like. I think this is becoming more and more an issue for people. What does a Christian marriage actually look like? Well, if you never have an example of that, it's really hard to hear Ephesians 5 and draw the right conclusions, right? You can hear the words, but do you have an actual manifestation of it to see and model yourself after?
I mean, without going too far down a rabbit trail, I know that in my young man life, there was a time when being connected to a family that was not my own, away at college, and watching the interaction of the husband and wife had a tremendous impact on my belief system. And I have to say, at the very least, it was this. It was that I believed it was possible. Right. In our world, you know, it doesn't look like it's possible a lot. I believe it was possible to have a long, successful, fruitful marriage. And I began to desire that earnestly. And I think that goes not only then for marriage, as you say, but for the entirety of the Christian life. The trick is how do we see this as what is the ultimate thing we must imitate? But faith itself, right? And faith in mercy. I'm not imitating righteousness that I will achieve. I'm imitating the need for mercy, you know, the faithfulness of Christ in receiving what the Father will give with an amen, no matter what may come that way. We just got about a minute left here, a small minute left. So closing thoughts or response to that?
Yeah, tie that back into the way he chronicled his own life. What is the example that Paul puts before them? He puts this example of patient endurance, and that patient endurance that he has to be able to bless when he's reviled, that can only come if you have the hope of the resurrection. That and to tie it back in even before that, that Christ is the one who is going to vindicate us, right? He's the one who's going to judge us on the last day. And so we wait now, and we suffer things, and we endure some persecution, but we give a good witness because our hope is not in this world, but it's in the world to come.
Pastor David Uphold is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Thank you for being my guest today here on Sharper Iron and reminding us from the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that to imitate Christ is to be in Christ. It is to be saved by the Christ who loves, and this changes us. This renews us. It regenerates our minds to be children of God, children who hunger not for the present age of its and all of its folly, but for the wisdom which is coming from on high, which teaches us to be content with whatever we have now, knowing that God will provide all good things in time. Already has. You already reign in Christ. You're just waiting for that day to come when you get to see what is already yours by faith. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.